It's hour number two of the Bible study. This is the Ask the Pastor Hour. Open phone program, open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Dr. Peter Kurowski. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Now, I heard California was going bankrupt, Pastor. Is that you?
I am not Arnold Schwarzenegger.
Good one. That was a good one. I like that.
Okay. Yeah, I think we're doing a little better than the West Coast California here. We're a little bit more blessed in terms of financial solvency.
At least for now.
Yes, yeah, day by day with Jesus.
Written any books lately?
Well, you know, I'm working on one, and working on a Bible study, a major Bible study, Animals in Heaven is the Bible study, Pets in Paradise, Animals in Heaven.
But are there going to be animals in heaven, or can't you tell me, because you don't want to tip off the book?
Well, I can tell you this, that in the new heaven and new earth, we have good reason for great hope to see a lot of good critters. Martin Luther felt that his dog, Topo, would be bounding over the hills.
Topo?
And dales. Yeah, Topo.
I didn't know that Martin Luther had a dog named Topo.
Yeah, Luther is very dogmatic, remember?
Now that you mention that, I do recall that.
Yeah, Luther loved dogs, and he felt it was his personal pious conviction that his dog Topo would be in the new heaven and new earth.
Now, wasn't Martin Luther that scripture alone guy?
Yeah.
Did he have scripture to support that opinion, or was that just, as you say, personal pious opinion? What does that mean?
Well, I don't want to let the cat out of the bag.
Uh-oh, all right, dogs. I don't want you to do that.
But I will say this. Jesus is very thorough. He's cosmic Lord of the universe. And I think Scripture leans strongly one way, that pet lovers will be highly encouraged. But at the end of the day, we got to be a little bit humble on all this stuff. But I think there's good reason for good hope, because Jesus is very loving, very thorough, very cosmic, all-powerful, and more.
Here's my personal pious opinion. Let's see what you think of it. I think that since the Bible seems to indicate that this broken creation is going to be renewed, that it is going to be moved forward, not backward, but forward to a place of perfection, which is the way it began, and therefore there will be lots of, as you put it, critters. But whether or not I see some of the pets that I've had in my life that were important to me won't even matter, because I'll be so selfless at that time, having left my sinful nature behind, it won't matter. So, yeah, there'll be dogs and there'll be cats there, and whether or not my pet is there or Luther's pet is there really won't matter to me at that point. What do you think?
Well, there is a tremendous amount of truth in what you say there, Chuck, and I think that's sort of the bottom line. And yet, I think also at the same time, we will not be surprised if our pets are there, given the nature of the scope of Christ's great love for all creation. God so loved the cosmos. So what the trick will be here is to be very careful with Scripture, to mine all the wonderful, fantastic fruit of the gospel that we can. But at the end of the day, as you say, the gift of gifts is our Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll have fun with that, and that's one of two things I've been working on. And I like the word that you said before, the Lord's going to be into some restoration. And one of the things I've been doing this past few weeks has been doing some restoration work on an old pole barn building, and putting some teenagers to work, and restoring the building. And
you found some teenagers that had work?
Oh, yeah, got some good ones. Compel them from the highways and the byways to come and work. Yeah. And they're doing a good job. We get a chance to mentor them. They pick up some skills, get some cash money in their pocket. We get to talk about Jesus. So it's been kind of a little fun project there, although I've used muscles I haven't used in the last 100 years.
Yeah. So you're feeling good. A little sore, but good.
Well, I'm looking forward to that brand new body in heaven more and more.
Pastor, with your permission, I'd like to just carry over a conversation that we had here in the first hour with Pastor John Schmidtke. We have divided Leviticus up according to some kind of theological discipline, which escapes me. But yesterday, for example, we talked about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Today, we gave ourselves the assignment of making our way through six chapters of Leviticus from chapter 17 through 22.
Oh, wow.
And so Pastor Schmidtke did a wonderful job of taking on those six chapters. But there are some loose ends that I'd like to try to tie up with you if I might do so.
Okie dokie.
And to do that, I'm going to go right to the end of the text that we had today. Remember, we had chapters 17 through 22. The final three verses of chapter 22 read this way. So, you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. The one thing that I noticed as I made my way through these six chapters was what seemed to be the countless number of times that God says through Moses, I am the Lord. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. I am the Lord who is your God. And I said to myself, I think he's trying to tell me something here. Because he says it over and over and over again, at least in these six chapters. When God says to us, his people, I am the Lord your God, what is he trying to tell us?
Well, he says it not only in Leviticus. He says it not only when Jesus rises from the dead. He says it not only when Jesus stills the storm. He says it not only when the universe is created out of nothing, but continually this is a message throughout the scriptures. And I will get really specific here, St. Chuck. I when I look at this phrase, I am the Lord, here I zero in on the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Bible teaches through him all things are mediated. He's the one mediator between God and man. And by him, Jesus, who is Lord, ruler over all things cohere, hold together. Through Jesus, all things were created. And until, by God's grace, we can understand the lordship of Christ, we don't get a grasp of the great love of God. And so it's connected here not only with the fact that he rules over all things for the sake of the church, but also we get a greater inkling into his love, that this Lord would come here on earth and humble himself repeatedly to redeem us and to even pour out his blood for us and to take a human body upon us. So this is setting it up for the incarnation as well.
Now, the Bible tells us point blank somewhere that God is love.
Yes.
We could put it up on the blackboard with the equal sign. God equals love. That love that God is, in the Greek, is agape love, which I've come to understand, and feel free to correct me here in case I get this wrong, which I've come to understand that God has a quality about him that, how should we say this, compels him to want to empty himself into somebody or something. Can we say it that way?
Yes, the very nature of God is giving, and it's an unconditional, holy, giving love. It is not a turned inward love, but a love that seeks to bestow gifts and grant blessings.
So can we say then, is it appropriate to say that the reason that God made man, created man, was to create an object into which he could empty himself? Is that valid?
Well, when we look at Paul's writing, for example, in Colossians 1, he said all things were created for Christ. so that ultimately Christ could empty himself and yet remain true God and take on the form of a lowly servant and to die for us with an undying, everlasting love. So in that sense, yes.
Ephesians chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him," that is Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy or separate and blameless or perfect before him." So I'm trying to probe the mind of God here as it is revealed in Ephesians chapter 1. Can we come to the conclusion that for whatever reason, the will of God was to create a being into which the Lord Jesus Christ could empty himself, empty his love into that being, and the announcement of this betrothal actually took place before he uttered the words, "Let there be light"?
Yeah, beautiful, Chuck, there. And what's so powerful here in the passage that you just put your finger on and put into our ears is that from verse 3 in chapter 1 in Ephesians through 12, that's all one sentence in the Greek. That's all one sentence. And Paul is trying to hold this together in a very cogent fashion. And he points out how God the Father is the author of salvation, Jesus, God the Son, is the agent of salvation, and the Holy Spirit is the administrator of that, and they all work together, and this was done in love, in Christ, before the foundation of the universe. God did this to redeem us and plan our salvation already for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the church, which is for the sake of people. So, yes, in that sense, when we run the pool board, if you will.
The what?
The pool table board.
Oh, okay, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. I forgot to put that word table on there. I was thinking of shooting pool.
Right.
And but it's a very profound passage. And, you know, Augustine and others try to get at this very same thing. Augustine argues that the very nature that God is love implies a plurality of persons, because for there to be love, you can't just be one person. If God is love, implicit in that is a plurality of persons, yet a unity. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they, in love, wish to extend that love and to give and to grant and bestow. And so God creates Adam and Eve and grants to them, the opportunity to love him or to reject him. And unfortunately, they chose the latter. And God, foreseeing all that, planned our salvation before the universe was created in love, in Christ, not arbitrarily, but in a holy, deep, profound fashion.
So then, if the... Now, we're going to take an Old Testament view toward marriage, which is not necessarily intact in our culture today, although sort of, kind of. We have the engagement, and the ring is given, and then the wedding comes later. Back in the days of Joseph and Mary, for example, Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but they weren't married yet. There was a period of time, what usually lasts maybe a year, during which the two were married, sort of, culturally. That is, they were separated unto themselves and could not entertain other relationships. However, they did not live in the same house yet. So can we say that in Ephesians chapter 1, those whom God foreknew before the foundation of the world are betrothed unto him and waiting for him to come at the end of time? That will be Jesus' second coming, when he will gather up his bride and take her to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Am I okay so far?
With one maybe qualification.
Okay.
And then we can maybe continue to carefully weave that analogy here. It is a yet, not yet. Already, we have been incorporated through baptism into the body of Christ. Already, even now, in time and space, we receive the body and blood of the groom, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
So we are tasting. It's almost like a rehearsal night, if you will, in between. We are tasting some of the blessings, even in time and space, cosmic, wonderful, but yet we're waiting for the final consummation and Scripture and Jesus.
Now, that's an interesting word you use there, consummation, because in the context of marriage and husband and wife living together, consummation has a very specific meaning.
Yes, it does.
And how are you using it in the eternal or spiritual sense?
Well, I had a wedding on the 4th of July, and I had a wedding on the 6th of July, so we've been doing some weddings lately. And in the wedding on the 6th of July, I talked in my brief homily about how marriage is to be in Christ through His love, a taste of Eden and a foretaste of heaven. A taste of Eden and a foretaste of heaven. So even now in time, we are receiving a taste, as it were, of Eden through the lifelines of love, Christ's body and blood. Huge, huge, huge gifts, but yet the full consummation of it. And here, forgive me, Chuck, if my analogy is going to be weak, but you help me out and clean it up a little bit. But the dating process, do you remember the dating process, the courtship process?
I do.
Yeah, it was a lot of fun, wasn't it?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, you could kiss, you could hold hands, you could just hug each other. And yet, by the grace of God, you know, the Christian couple tries to wait until the wedding to enjoy the full gifts of intimacy, of consummation, of marriage. But you sure do enjoy the other gifts of kissing and holding hands and hugging during the courtship there. You can't sleep, you can't think, you can barely breathe.
Right.
And those are wonderful gifts. But the full consummation in the ideal plan is to come when one is married there. So, again, we're receiving great gifts in time and space already, foretaste of that, but the ultimate consummation is in heaven.
And we know that certainly during the betrothal period or the engagement, if you will, and even more so after the marriage has been performed or made public, however you want to say that, one of the things that that means without question is that the marriage relationship may not be broken. It may not be violated. That means that a man has separated himself unto a woman and has no other women. And the same thing for the wife. It seems to me that, as we talked about Leviticus today, chapter 17 through 22, we're dealing with what it means to be flirtatious. We're dealing with what it means to be extramarital, if you will, or maybe even unfaithful. In the spiritual realm, it means engaging in practices that we would associate with other deities, other gods, or other cultures as they idolize certain things. And that is why the admonitions, prohibitions, and expectations of Leviticus 17 through 22 are there. However, and here's my point, if we don't process that information in the context of the husband-wife relationship that we've been talking about here, God and His bride, then I don't think we're going to understand very well what's being said in those Levitical chapters. It seems to me that we have to begin with the relationship. Otherwise, we just have a bully God, a sheriff God, a God that loves to frustrate us and make us antagonized. Can you speak to that?
Yeah, I think that is a very valid context to put over Leviticus here, because it's all about relationships of commitment, of love, of service, of keeping your word, and being steadfast. And God has a particular order that we receive the blessings of all these saints. And he is so kind to give to us revelation as to what works and what adorns that particular relationship. And so all these wonderful, sometimes complicated rules and guidelines are for our ultimate good and our freedom's footsteps. And they adorn well love and mercy and kindness and goodness and the welfare, the common good of the whole community. So he's trying to, the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, through Moses, through what Jesus gave to Moses, really get us to think deeply about love. And so he's pushed you in a good way, nudged you in a good way to think about this in light of the husband and wife relationship rooted in Christ, and that's a beautiful thing.
And the reason, or let me be more specific, there is language in Leviticus 18 and more language in Leviticus 20 about homosexual behavior.
Yeah.
And it is condemned in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20.
Yeah.
Now, there are some folks, Christian folks, who are predisposed in the direction of homosexuality, who want to live out that predisposition and want to enjoy whatever it is that a homosexual relationship brings, even though it's forbidden here in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20. Is it forbidden because God is a bully God and has arbitrarily designated some things as prohibited, and he just wants to frustrate us and box us in? Or is it forbidden because the model for human sexuality is the relationship between the masculine and the feminine, that is God the Father and his bride, the bride of Christ?
Yeah, the Lord, our purpose here on earth is to learn to, by God's grace, to begin to love God and to love our neighbor. And God wants us to love the other. And so for a male, it means loving the other, a female. So he wants us not to be turned inward and to be narcissistic. And when we move different directions, we become turned inward and narcissistic, and we aren't giving and bestowing, but we are trying to develop a 666 kind of love that really is narcissistic at the end of the day.
Wow, that's a 666 kind of love.
Yeah, you know, a man should love a man, but we are to love men differently than we are to love women. And the Lord has intended for us by physical design and by deep psychological spiritual design to love the other. For example, I have a sister. You know, we're kind of peas in a pod. We could get along fine, and we could even debate from a worldly, perverted kind of view that we should get married because we get along so well. But then I would be loving myself because my sister is so much like me. So it would be a narcissistic kind of love, a turned inward kind of love. And so the Lord wants us to have a deep love that will love the other, if you will. And so there's a lot of things going on here beyond the obvious.
Hold that thought right there. There's a lot of things going on here beyond the obvious. Let's explore that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Dr. Peter Kurowski with us today. We'll be right back.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, Whip finds himself in danger.
Oh, my head. Where am I?
He's trapped in a strange room.
Where's the door in this place? There's no door. No windows.
And he's not alone.
My name is Lester.
Will Whit escape?
Lester will take care of you now.
Find out on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
He's impossible. She sabotages my life. I get along with strangers better than with my mom. This chaos is killing me. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. It's exasperating to try to change or make peace with your difficult person. But it's not impossible, says Jan Sylvius, who wrote Foolproofing Your Life, to save your sanity, get out of the chaos, and move on. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Some would like you to think that all scientists are evolutionists, but that's just not true. Hear the real story on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
Evolutionists sometimes challenge those of us who believe in creation with the words, just name one scientist who doesn't accept evolution. Well, since many Christians are not familiar with the names of notable scientists, the evolutionist then says, see, you can't name any because there aren't any. At one time, most scientists were committed to the understanding that there is a creator. Then, for a long time, it really did look as though practically all scientists had accepted evolution. However, that trend seems to be reversing. A poll published in the 1988 issue of the professional magazine Industrial Chemist tells us what scientists really believe. According to this poll of professional scientists, one-fifth or 20% completely reject evolution. Half the scientists believe that it would have been impossible for man to have evolved from lower forms without some sort of supernatural intervention. And do scientists think that creation science is hurting science education? According to this poll, 40% say no. So evolutionism is not an unchallenged fact of science. It seems that scientists are divided over evolution, meaning that evolution has not made its case, even to the professionals. Well, that should help a lot of Christians understand that science does not demand their acceptance of evolution. Christians should also see that the Bible offers an intelligent alternative to evolution.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
AM 850 KFUO, faithfully proclaiming the gospel for 85 years. Here's a voice from the past.
We'd ask Dr. Nickel to fill, he'd say how much, and you could say an hour, and it wouldn't daunt him. He'd never play the same note twice, you know. He'd come in here and play, and it was good, very good stuff. He was really surprised when we contacted him, and I said, this is Emil Wilde, and this was his reaction.
Oh, come on, is that Emil we're talking?
It certainly is. It's been a long time, Doctor. How have you been?
Good. Have you lost your job? You want some help?
No. No, not really. You were here for how long?
Well, I came in 41 I was in Decorah, Iowa, Luther College, you know. So I got the call in St. Louis, and I figured I would take it, particularly because it was on the seminary, you know. And then, of course, I worked for KFUO.
Voices of the past calling us forward into the future. Listen to the Bible study. Pastor and Dr. Peter Kurowski has been good enough to allow us to continue our conversation in Leviticus chapter 17 through 22. Before we got to the bottom of the hour break, we're talking about, I think, at least I was attempting to explore, the background of the relationship between God and His chosen people, Christ and His bride, if you will, and how that fundamental truth informs other places in Scripture, maybe even Leviticus 17 through 22. I think before we got to the bottom of the hour, Dr. Kurowski, you said something like, there are a lot of things going on here in the background that are not necessarily obvious, something like that.
Yes.
And what was it that you intended to point to?
Well, for example, you know, in Leviticus 19, it says, do not practice divination or sorcery. A person could look at that and say, well, why was that so bad? But when you read the scriptures closely and carefully, and in the Hebrew, in the Greek, helps a little bit too, you find that the witches, the sorcerers back then, were the drug lords, the drug pushers, and these were the potion pushers, and they would try to enslave the minds of other people and make big dollars like the drug lords today, and they would oppress people. So you not only had the oppression of Pharaoh that they had come out of, and where Jesus saved them by water and splitting the Red Sea and that kind of baptism, but the Lord, who loved each and every one of these Israelites so much, did not want them to practice a new kind of slavery through drugs and things that would hurt body, soul, and spirit and cause people to do murderous kinds of things and would strain the commonwealth. But all of this is about love at the end of the day, loving the other person, looking out for the commonwealth of people, and taking God at his word and being humble. Jesus was humble unto death on the cross. Though he was equal with God, he took on the form of a lowly servant to manifest and demonstrate love and keep the commandments that we could not keep. So at the end of the day, we're really getting at the question, will we, in a humble way, by faith, which is inextricably connected with love, take God at his word and love God and love our neighbor and not try to use words and practice activities that peddle a harmful, detrimental, contra-civilization kind of love where people get oppressed. Anytime we depart from God's word, other people are getting stepped on.
Well, there are a number of prohibitions here in these chapters in Leviticus. There is the call, for example, in chapter 20, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. I am the Lord your God, who have separated you from among the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird. For I am the Lord, I the Lord am holy, and have separated you from the people, that you should be mine. This sounds very much like marriage language.
Right, and God loves the children of Israel here, just as he loves all of mankind, and he's not only so kind and gracious to send Jesus to die for our sins and transgressions and conquer death for us and fulfill the law for us, but he's kind to give us these wonderful guidelines, these boundaries of love, together with his boundless love, and things always go better when we take Jesus at face value. They always go better. But we have such a difficult time learning that there. And so these, wonderful Levitical laws, though we may not understand all of them, when we apply them, things go better. They just do.
I guess the distinction that I'm trying to focus on here is the word holy.
Mm-hmm.
I think when you use the word holy, in the hearing of most folks, what that means is extremely high or exemplary human behavior. And we might use the phrase goody two-shoes in order to describe what is being said here. But if we use the definition separate, that may be a little too broad, but if we understand, when we read the word holy, we insert the word separate, that is, separate from something else, it seems to me to make a lot more sense. It seems to have a way of opening up the text or the scriptures. But I don't think most people do that. I think they read the word holy in a legalistic kind of way. And this whole section here, Leviticus 17 to 22, if you read this in a very legalistic way, then it's going to be problematic. It's going to be confusing.
Sure.
Some things here that are expected we can't do. Some things here in terms of sexuality we don't want to do. And when you're done, you really don't, I don't think you really draw much in the way of a conclusion. But
yeah.
if you read it from the standpoint of being the bride,
mm-hmm.
we all know that when we become husbands or wives, that we commit to performing certain behaviors and abstaining from other behaviors just because of our new status as a husband or a wife. That
mm-hmm.
makes sense to us.
Mm-hmm.
And that seems to me to be the message of these chapters in Leviticus. Now that you are the bride, here are the things that you will naturally do as a bride would do, and the things you will naturally refrain from as a bride would do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we do it for the sake of the other. We do it for the sake of the community. We do it for the sake of self-sacrifice. And we do it for our own sake, too. I have no problem at all, Chuck, when I'm reading 1 Corinthians 13. For me, the words holiness and love morph together. I could say holiness is patience. Holiness is kind. Holiness does not envy. Holiness does not boast. Holiness is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It doesn't get easily angered. The fruit of holiness is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Nothing wrong with these. This is what makes for a beautiful world to the degree it can be by the Holy Spirit through Christ's love, granted, given, bestowed, and worked through. So holiness marries love and truth and kindness and goodness and justice, and they all hang together.
Now, the fundamental reality here in this relationship that we're describing between Christ and his bride is that there are two parties, but one of them is perfectly faithful. There is no flaw, there is no imperfection in the faithfulness of Christ for his bride or the doing of his duty toward his bride. The temporal reality, however, is not the same. In our marriage relationships, husbands and wives in this life, there's plenty of unfaithfulness to go around on both parties. So how are we to understand the Christ-bride relationship through the lens of the temporal husband-wife relationship when that relationship is often and frequently not all that exemplary?
The key, I think, is in the person and work of Jesus. Paul says, we preach Christ. To the degree that the husband and wife can seriously look at, behold, marvel the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will help get them on the same page, the same paragraph, the same line. And Christ's love will continually root out selfishness and breed a spirit of selflessness. And it will contour people into the image of Christ, into the image of love, so that the relationship might manifest more the picture that Paul has in Ephesians 5 of reciprocity and mutuality and give and take and servanthood. But it all comes back to Jesus and his person, his work being central focus.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to weigh in on this subject or raise another, you're welcome to do that. Let's talk with Joe. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. I wanted hopefully some clarification. Tom Baker was talking a while back about the Ten Promises as opposed to the Ten Commandments. And I could kind of get that when he was talking, but it's been hard to retain it. But if it's all about the relationship between mankind and our Creator, if we are trying to get God to come to us or to be who we want him to be, like the commandment, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other God before me, it's something that we have to do to earn God's favor or to obligate him or whatever. But if we're in Christ, does that become promise that God's saying, I am the Lord your God, you don't need any other gods, I'm it. Just as far as, like, how the same word of God, depending on who we are in Christ or not, can be devastating as the law or can be a great promise with hope as far as who God's creating us to be or who he's created us to be.
Got the question, Pastor?
I think so.
All right, Joe, we'll talk about it.
Okay, thanks.
Thanks, Joe. I think Joe was probably making some good reference to Exodus chapter 20, and what a rich section. The preamble of the Christian constitution we have here is radical grace. In Exodus 20, and God spoke all these words. Now again, if all this is mediated through Jesus, who is present in Exodus 14, splitting the Red Sea, in the pillar of fire, and is there with the children of Israel, we need to bring Christ into the equation here, but look what he says first in verse 2. I am the Lord, your God, I, Jesus, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. They were saved by grace alone. And when you read that whole section that precedes this, they did everything they could to not be saved, but God saved them in spite of it. They wanted to lynch poor Moses when his back was against the Red Sea. But Jesus comes in there as the angel of the Lord and saves them. So takes them out of the land of slavery. So he gives them, Chuck, the cake. The cake of salvation, if you will. Now we have not 10 commandments here. The Hebrew word here, God spoke all these. What do you have in your text, chapter 20, verse 1, Chuck?
I'm not at that. I'm just sitting here listening carefully.
Okay, I'll read it here.
Go ahead.
And God spoke all these words. And so God saves them. He gives them the cake of salvation. And now on top of it, he gives them wonderful frosting. He reveals his boundless love, and now he gives them the boundaries of love, grace upon grace upon grace. He doesn't give them these 10 words. The Hebrew word is devarim, words, not commandments. He doesn't give them these words that they have to put themselves in the right relationship. God has done it all. But these words, freedom's footsteps, these boundaries of love, are just more frosting on the cake. What a wonderful God we have. And in no sense is there any sense that, one, these are commands, but this is what God is doing for them, and it's his grace. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God planned long ago in love in Christ before the foundation of the universe. That's going on here already in Exodus 20.
Well, I think what Joe was doing there was trying to explore the ramifications of understanding God's expectations based on the relationship. Because, as we pointed out in our discussion on chapters 17 through 22 in Leviticus, the one thing that appears over and over again is the statement, I am the Lord your God. Now, it seems to me that that statement can be true in one of at least two ways. Either he is your judge or he is your husband. If you intend to approach him as your judge and not your husband, then the outcome is not good. If you are part of the bride, he is your husband, then the outcome is exceedingly good. And it's just as black and white night and day as it can be. But we don't talk about that too much. We wind up thinking that God is obsessive, intrusive, demanding, and we resent it. And then we go ahead and do the things that are forbidden in these Levitical chapters and chapters all over the scriptures because we intend to engage him as judge.
Right, and we are putting a false mantle on him. The one who judges us in mercy, died for us, poured out his blood on the Yom Kippur, Good Friday day, which he hung on a cross to cross out our sins. And what's so important, Chuck, and we can go to this beautiful relationship that you talk about, husband and wife, and that's totally valid in Christ, but at the beginning of Exodus, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of horrible, wretched, putrid slavery. Be who you are. And now later on in the Old Testament, whether in the book of Hosea or other things, the prophets will expand that analogy, Isaiah especially too, of the bride and groom. And so God comes to Israel, and he says, you were the least of all nations, but I chose you to be my people. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. Grace alone, and that's love alone, love alone. And so it just glides and slides nicely, beautifully, wonderfully into the husband and wife relationship out of salvation.
Isn't it true that if God is not your husband, of course, he is still your God. You may not know it. But you will know it someday, because every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ someday. But if God is not your husband, then the God that you think you serve is yourself. And that's why we kill, and that's why we lie, and scheme, and steal, and covet, because we are worshiping and adoring ourselves. Is that not true?
Right. And, you know, the devil comes to lie, to kill, to destroy, to plunder, to oppress. And then we are in league with this other person who had that terrible narcissistic moment, the devil. So our God becomes the devil, as Jesus told some of the religious leaders in his day. It wasn't the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that narcissistic, nasty, turned inward, self-worshipping object that oppresses people.
And so that is why the Ten Commandments, what is it that Tom Baker called it, the Ten Promises?
Ten Promises, the technical term that Pastor Tom is working with there is the Ten Words, and technically speaking, these are not commandments in Hebrews 20. They're words, they're gifts, they're freedom's footsteps, they're promises, they're gifts. And I think what Pastor Tom there is taking the implications of this. God is doing what he gives to the people.
And this shouldn't be such a foreign concept to us, because when a woman marries a man, she's entitled to expect him, her husband, to refrain from engaging in relationships with other women.
Right.
There are some appropriate relationships, and there are those that are inappropriate. And she's entitled to expect that.
Yeah, and it's faith and love that are at work there, the very thing that by God's grace makes us truly human. Where we get goofed up a little bit, Chuck, is that in the headlines over Exodus 20 and that, we see the phrase, the Ten Commandments. It would be more accurate to say the Ten Words or the Ten Promises or Freedom's Footsteps or something, because when you have the Ten Commandments there, it can easily turn toward kind of a little legalistic thing there. But these are the Ten Words.
So we get to Ephesians 5, and we read what I think is the expression of this Christ and his bride relationship that is really all over the scriptures. And we see there where the bride is expected to submit herself to the husband. It is the husband's burden to give himself up for her as Christ gave himself up for the church. And somehow we managed to turn that passage into an oppressive, suffocating, legalistic kind of a passage, and we forfeit its beauty.
We certainly do there. And the Father and Jesus are constantly, as you will, playing tag here, giving each other the authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, and at the end, in 1 Corinthians 15:24-28, Jesus will go equal to the Father, give it back to the Father, and submit to the Father for all eternity in love.
I have found in my own study that I have to work to do this. It's probably easy for you because you write books. But I have found in my own study that if I read a passage and I'm trying to understand what it's saying and I'm scratching my head over it, that if I put it in the context of Christ and his bride rather than in the context of judge and condemned, that it makes a little more sense to me, or it has a way of opening up to me that it otherwise would not have. You agree?
Yes. I remember talking to a 93-year-old lady who said, Pastor, I don't always understand what God's word says, but I know because of Christ, it's always in my best interest.
And those are the words of submission. Those are the words of a woman who is not chafing under the notion of submission, as Ephesians 5 tells us.
Right. Yeah, and the word hypotage for submit there is really another word for love again at the end of the day. Love submits. We wash feet. We submit as men to Christ and seek to try to love our bride as Christ loved the church. And the problem we have is the omission of double submission.
So then, if you follow that path, if you pull that thread, it seems to me, then it's much easier to see Jesus all over the book of Leviticus.
For sure.
Whereas otherwise we might see God the Father, we might see some oppressive and dictatorial kind of a God in Leviticus. But if we look at it from the standpoint of relationship, I see Jesus.
Yeah, and I see more frosting on the cake of salvation.
Let's see if we can squeeze one more phone call in here before our hour is up, and let's talk with Jim. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. I would just like for him to address the, like when the serpents were sent against the children of Israel in the wilderness for disobedience, and Moses, for his disobedience, couldn't enter into the promised land. In the New Testament, the Lord speaks much about chastisement of his children. Can you put that into the thought that you're talking about on obedience and love? Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Pastor Krauske?
It is loving law for the sake of the gospel to call people back to consider what love is. And God will sometimes have a stern form of law to heal. He'll kill to raise up. He'll bruise to heal. Just like when I had heart surgery years ago, the doctor had to cut me open to heal me, or else, you know, I would have died. So the Lord will bring in a strong form of law, which also is love, that people might turn to the gospel and receive the pardoning love of Christ and in turn love. There's a tension there. It's always for the sake of his pardoning love.
And I guess, is there something to be said for those who choose not to be in relationship with God as husband, but choose instead to be in relationship with God as judge? Then you will experience the consequences of judgment.
Yes, and as C.S. Lewis would say, that's the hell of it.
Yeah.
It's a sad thing when we try to be God. We create our own hell.
Dr. Krauske, thank you for giving me some closure here on chapters 17 through 22 in Leviticus. We knew that when we assigned all these chapters that it would be difficult to cover all the territory there, and so there were a few loose ends, and I'm glad you helped us tie them up.
God bless you and keep you all in Christ's pardoning love. A joy to be with you again.
That is Pastor Peter Krauske, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri, and our Ask the Pastor conversation here on this Wednesday. Tomorrow, not quite so daunting task for our guest pastor. He'll be Pastor Larry Troxell from Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Quincy, Illinois. He will have the task of Leviticus 23 and 24 instead of the six chapters we had today. And we'll talk about the Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks. A number of interesting things to discuss there. And then President Tom Reese, president of the LCMS Foundation, is due in for Ask the Pastor. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.